Okay, let's get started. Good to see everybody here this morning. Let's stand for our scripture reading as we'll be in Genesis chapter 21. Now we have already dealt with and read verses 1 through 7, so although we'll refer to those today, let's read for our scripture reading verses 8 through 21 of Genesis 21. Beginning in verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Excuse me. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God said to the voice of the boy, heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up and lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. You may be seated. All right. Well, just by way of review, last week we noticed that we will always have remaining sin to battle. We concentrated on Abraham's seeming besetting sin, which was to lie to save his skin when it came to Sarah, his wife, and just reminded ourselves that no matter how mature we are in Christ, how long we've been saved, there's always things that we are going to have to deal with, and it's good for us to look at the things that we specifically struggle with and give careful attention, and it's just common sense, but I think often we don't. We just maybe think in general terms, but it doesn't hurt to examine ourselves and say, look, is there some things that I really struggle with that I need to give special attention to? And then we notice that we must be careful of always praying that the Lord will remove temptation, but instead that we will be faithful in it. I think of the song that we sometimes sing at Thanksgiving where it says, "No, deliver us from temptation." We gather together and, yeah, that's what I meant to say. Where it says, "Deliver us from tribulation." And I've always, you know, kind of been bothered by that a little bit, because the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. And and that's one of the reasons why I don't feel like the whole 7-year tribulation, the church is going to be raptured out of it so we don't have to be part of it. Well, the Bible says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. So tribulation is part of it, and so the pray that we escape tribulation, to me, it's not going to happen. I mean, you know, it doesn't mean that it's always wrong to pray that we would be delivered from something, but it's the prayer of the faithful is that we be delivered through tribulation, that we do well in it. Tribulation is just part and parcel of the Christian life, so we need to kind of just be careful of how we approach, see, not taking the easy way out, because the Lord's not going to give us the easy way out often. He's going to give us the strength to endure. And then we saw how Isaac is a clear type of Jesus Christ. They both had miraculous births. They both were named by the Lord in dealing with their who they were and what they were going to do, and things like that. So last week we saw how Isaac and Ishmael represents the work of God versus the work of the flesh. Isaac is the work of God. Ishmael was something that Abraham did on, of his own volition, his own strength with Hagar, and so he represents the works of the flesh. And I want to tease this out a little bit further today. We certainly can't underestimate the love that Abraham had for his eldest son, Ishmael, and sending him away, it was no easy thing here. You know, when it says that Abraham, it was displeasing to Abraham, I think, you know, kind of think of that, not just that he didn't like what Sarah said, but this is a father who is being asked to send his, not only his slave wife and whatever relationship he might have had with Hagar, but to send his son away. And so this is a very difficult thing that Abraham is doing here. And certainly what we want to look at today is how this is applies to us mortifying the flesh, removing those things out of our lives that God tells us to in one way or another. And I think we'll see a correlation here. Since the New Testament uses both of these sons to represent either faith or works, I think there are some other ways this account can teach us of our willingness to mortify the flesh as we see how Abraham deals with this very difficult situation. So far, we've seen with Abraham many things, but primarily we've seen the doctrine of election as God calls him out of Ur and he tells him where to go. We've seen the doctrine of sonship with Isaac, and we'll see that a little bit more as we go on with him. Isaac was born from above. We are born from above. Not only was Jesus had a miraculous birth, but we, when we are regenerated, we enter the kingdom of God. It is a miraculous. We're born from above. The word born again means to be born from above. It's something that God does. So we also see a little bit of our own situation with Isaac. With Ishmael, we see here a type of the works of the flesh. And Abraham is told by the Lord to send him away. And so I think we can make a correlation here, a lesson of sanctification that involves pain and disappointment and self-denial, both not just with sinful things, but also sometimes, and we'll talk a little bit about this in a moment, with things that are legitimate. I mean, there's nothing wrong with Isaac and Hagar, or Ishmael and Hagar. They weren't evil people as such. But in this particular case, God wants them removed from Abraham's life. And so we don't want to underestimate the difficulty that Abraham is going to have to do in doing this. I read of a couple who were expecting their first child, and the wife was given a test to see what the baby's gender would be, and the doctor wanted to know if she wanted the news, and she said, just mail it because my husband and I to share that moment together. And so a few days later, they got an envelope from the doctor in the mail, and they made a special evening of it. They went out to eat at the restaurant, and finally they opened the letter, and it turned out to be the doctor bill. So, you know, we've all faced disappointment. Things do not work out the way we wanted, unfulfilled expectations. And it's really a main reason why people drift from the Lord. If you think about it, things don't go the way we want. I mean, how many of us, and I've certainly seen it, but I think we all have, if we're honest, admit that there's been times where the Lord has not answered our prayers the way we wanted it to go. And we struggle with resentment, even to the providential will of God. We don't like it. And it takes us perhaps sometimes a while to be able to give this to the Lord and to say, this is the Lord's will. Help me to be faithful and to accept it. And sometimes we don't do so well with that. But, you know, when someone comes to Christ because they've heard that he's going to solve all their problems and their problems aren't solved, they maybe grow worse. They heard that the Christian life would give them peace. But they have inner conflicts that they never knew before. Isn't the Christian life supposed to be one of great joy? And certainly it is. There's no greater joy than knowing Christ and being assured that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. There's great joy when God answers prayer, when he leads you to maybe lead a person to Christ or to be able to minister to them. But while the Christian life has great joy, the path to that joy is often trial and tribulation. And when someone forgets, they hear all about how wonderful it is to come to Christ, but remember, Christ says, count the cost first. He said, no man built a tower until he sits down and thinks whether he can complete it. They take up your cross and follow me. Christ doesn't try to sugarcoat what it's going to be to follow him. It's not always going to be easy. The ease comes in glory. So there's nothing wrong with understanding that, but when people don't have this realistic view and expectation of a life of a Christian life, then we can become defeated. We can become discouraged, and some people would walk away from the faith because it was never real to start with. So in Genesis 21 here, Abraham experiences, yes, the joy of answered prayer and Isaac, but also the pain of a life of faith in which God says, now I want this, your older son I want you to send him away. So the birth of Isaac threatens Ishmael, at least in his mind. No doubt, you know, he's not going to inherit everything. He knows that. Hagar knows that. When Isaac is born, for 13 years, he has been the sole heir, the focus of his father's attention, the hope of his father's dreams, as we've saw a couple chapters ago. But now he is set aside in favor of this newcomer, the one that God actually, the son that God promised and actually gives to Abraham. And so the tension in Abraham's family begins to grow, and it climaxes at this feast held at the weaning of Isaac. I read that they often would wean up to 5 years of age, which maybe seems a little long for us, but they had the reasons for doing that. So, you know, 3 to 5 years old here, Ishmael is mocking Isaac in some way. We're not told what, but Sarah sees it, and she doesn't like it. You can kind of understand her problem here. So she lays down this ultimatum. Drive out, and notice she won't even use the name, their name, Hagar and Ishmael. Drive out that slave and her son. You can tell she's a little upset. It's probably not her finest moment, since Ishmael was her fault to start with, right? She's the one who told Abraham to go to Hagar. And so, Abraham is plunged at the heights of joy here. His son is being weaned. All of a sudden now, his wife's saying, I want you to get rid of him. And, no, you know, Abraham loved Ishmael. Why would he not? There'd be no reason for him not to. He's every bit as much of Abraham's son as Isaac was. He would have been 15 or 16 perhaps by now, on the edge of manhood. But we all can also see how and why the Spirit moved her to say this. Because as Paul picks up, we study in Galatians, Isaac represents both the works of the flesh to be saved, which cannot mix with grace and the work of God. But he also represents, and this goes back to our mortifying the flesh, he also represents the works of the flesh that as a Christian we can do. But we're told we are to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we'll explain that as we go on. So, even though Sarah was not really right, technically speaking, to say this, yet we see why it's the Lord's will to let this happen, because there's spiritual lessons going on here that we have to kind of focus on. So I would assume that this is the hardest thing to date, perhaps, that Abraham had to do in obedience to the Lord. And frankly, it's kind of startling. Hagar and Ishmael, from their perspective, it seemed unfair, and rightly so. Hagar was only doing as requested when she conceived Ishmael. Ishmael hadn't asked to be born in that situation. His jealousy towards Isaac is a little understandable. He's just a teenager anyway. So we can kind of understand Sarah's attitude, but it's not commendable. And it's always good to remember that just because we read about somebody doing something in Scripture doesn't mean that it's okay for us to go out and do it. It's amazing how many people trip up sometimes just for instance, because Abraham in his day sent his son out to go find Isaac a wife, then it's every man's job to go out and find his children, their spouses. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, doesn't express that. That's what they did back then, but it doesn't mean it has to be now. So, you know, just something to keep in mind. But God here is not endorsing Sarah's jealousy, but he has a sovereign purpose in Isaac, and there's reasons why Ishmael can have no part in the inheritance. So God goes along with this because the whole point is that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is something that he must do and not we ourselves, something that he must work in us. Our works of the flesh have no part in what God is doing in Christ Jesus through grace in our lives. So at such times, we must remember that we don't see the overall picture, as Abraham right now maybe doesn't really either, and we must let God be God. Sometimes it's his will for a child to lose both parents and become an orphan. Sometimes it's his will, because we live in a fallen world, that we would lose a child, a young child perhaps, or any child that dies before the parents is rough, right? But that's sometimes his will. And he's working it out for a reason. He's doing something in our life or in the child's life or whoever. And we've got to remember that. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, the universe revolves around the throne of God. It is the center and everything circles around that. Not us. And not my will, not what I want, not what makes us happy. It's amazing how often we forget that, and our attitude does not reflect that. But either we're going to trust that he is all wise and good, or we're going to trust that we are, and I know I'm not. So, one reason we know this took place is because Ishmael was going to become the father of the Arab people. And so in one sense, Abraham is going to pay dearly for trying to do things his way with Hagar. And so he sends Ishmael out to start another. He had promised that, you know, Abraham's seed would have a great nation. So he says, I'll make Ishmael a great nation, but it's not going to be the chosen Israel. It's not going to be the one I give the promises to and through whom the Messiah comes through. So it's another reason why I think this, the Lord allows this to happen this way, because at the end of the day, these two people had to be separated from one another. Well, as we've seen in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, Paul says that the story has a spiritual lesson behind it. Ishmael was born of the flesh, but Isaac born according to the Spirit. Abraham and Sarah could not boast in Isaac because it was a miraculous conception. In the sense that he miraculously made Abraham and Sarah able to conceive. It was not miraculous in the sense that Jesus was or anything like that, I think, but that he gave them the ability for that process. So God chose Isaac. and of course, Abraham could boast in Ishmael because Abraham naturally produced him. Whereas Abraham knew that neither he nor Sarah naturally produced Isaac apart from the work of God. So God chose Isaac so that we would know that the life of faith requires total dependence on God, because all the fruit comes from him. And that which stems from our flesh, and again, seen in Ishmael, which anything that we can do apart from God can never please God. Say, what defines something that is produced by the Spirit versus something that is produced by the flesh? And I think mostly it's seen in what motivates us, in what I do. Why am I doing it? If it's spiritual, if something's motivated from the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, I am doing this for the love of God, for the glory of God, for the love of others, that God would be glorified. But when I turn around and do something in the flesh, I'm doing it for what I can get out of it. Perhaps I've been good to somebody, I've treated someone nicely in love, but the motivation is because, well, I'm hoping that he'll do good to me. or I do it because others can see me. You see, that's not motivated by the Spirit. And therefore, God is robbed of the glory of that act because it was not done to please Him and to glorify Him, but to please myself. And so Ishmael and Isaac represent those two things, the things that God works in us to His glory and the things that we do that do not result in glory to God. And so a faith that believes God over our own sinful hearts isn't something we only do at conversion, but it is part and parcel of our new nature. Now, the Christian life is one that believes God's word and believes the promises of God and believes in the glory of the God that is revealed and lives in light of that. And it always does. Faith is not something that we just do in order to be converted or to be saved. So saying goodbye to the things that we trust in and love more than God, and goodbye to our own wisdom that we tend to believe more than the Bible, that's what sanctification is all about, is mortifying the flesh, mortifying those things that glorify me, that stem from my wickedness, and to embrace those things that glorify the Lord. So what are some of the ways that we see mortification in this passage? I'm not sure if I should have already... We're not getting anywhere here. Oop. Yeah, I should have already gone to this. I kind of forgot to read my notes. We've kind of already dealt with these things. And the call to Christ is a call to take up one's cross in the first century. And again, we're thinking about mortifying the flesh. This is Abraham. God says you need to get rid of your firstborn son. The call to Christ is a call to take up one's cross. And in the first century, anyone would understand when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, that this is a call to join the death march. Now, how unlike that is the Joe Osteen message of your best life now. Jesus says, join the death march. Take up your cross. There's only one end to someone who's picked up his cross, and that is crucifixion, death. So this is what Jesus says. This is the Christian life. It is dying to self and living unto me. So we must be able to cut off and mortify anything that dishonors the Lord. So salvation is all of grace, and any works of the flesh must be cast out, not relied on. Secondly, we must understand that we must many times won't understand why the Lord removes these things from our lives. And so Ishmael had to be cast out because spiritual fruit comes from the Spirit, not works and motivations from our flesh. So is what we do for the Lord, for the love of the Lord, or for our own pride? That kind of sums up what we've said so far. So what are some of the ways then that we can see mortification in this passage? First of all, the joy of life, of a life of faith, comes from obtaining that which only God can do. The true joy in life is what God is doing in us, not us seeking to satisfy ourselves. And that's, of course, one of the more difficult things for people to, you know, we can give lip service to it, but to live like that, to only be satisfied of life as I serve the Lord, as opposed to as I get things and have some sort of physical pleasure, is difficult. That shows a new life. Isaac's name means laughter. And both his parents had laughed in unbelief, but their unbelief has been turned to joy as God gives them this son. After years of trying to do things their way, once God began to do his thing in them, there's true joy and peace. So God does as he promised, and he does it, as we see here in the first two verses of chapter 21, he does it at the time that he is promised. Of course, the problem, Sarah and Abraham's problem, is that they didn't have the patience to wait. They tried to do things their own way. But the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and then in verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. In other words, God has brought about in his time. And that's by waiting on him, it will always work out best, and that's where joy will come from. He waited until they came to the end of themselves and only could rest on him. They were incapable of having a child apart from God. And so it's a look at the mortification of the flesh as we learn to be content with what the Lord is doing. We don't need to do things our way or when we want to do them. True joy comes when we are able to say, Lord, you know best, and I want you to do this work in me. And secondly, the power of a life of faith comes from separating that which I do in my own power. As we've kind of already referred to this, and we see Abraham doing this, as even though it hurt him, he sent Hagar and Ishmael out. And perhaps this is the most difficult thing up to this point that God had told Abraham to do in his 100 years. But remember, in chapter 22, God is going to say, now I want you to sacrifice Isaac, your only son. And so you see how God is building Abraham's faith up to be able to get to that point. It doesn't get any easier. You can almost see Abraham with tears streaking down his face as he sends Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert. As far as we know, this is the last time Abraham ever sees his son, who is perhaps 16 years old. And I don't care how much you trust God, something like this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt deeply. There are times when, and God doesn't, a lot of times, God doesn't just tell us, unless in scripture he does, but, you know, to get rid of that. God does it for us. We lose our job. We lose our health. We lose a loved one. We lose a reputation. God just takes it from us. And are we able to part peacefully and to accept this from the Lord? So even here, though there's great joy over the birth of Isaac, Abraham suffers ongoing pain over the loss of Ishmael. But God is going to bless Abraham in what he has given Abraham, not in what Abraham has done in disobedience. So that's why cutting off the works of the flesh, the leftover thing of sin in us is always going to be good, because it's going to stop us from doing things that we should not do and cause us to embrace Christ and follow after him. So we keep in mind, just by way of reminder, that this isn't teaching about whether one can abandon your wife and your child. Again, people look at this and say, well, you know, Abraham, he was told, Hagar was technically his wife, and he was able to leave her, so send her out, so that would justify maybe a man divorcing his wife. You know, all sorts of weird things that people, that's not the point of the passage. It is just what's going on. We are being reported what is happening here. So always kind of want to keep that in mind. But we can't underestimate the act of faith in Abraham in sending away his loved ones in obedience to God. But this is something that we must do once we realize the folly of human effort. Again, that's the spiritual lesson by here. You did this in sin. At some point, you've got to renounce it. You've got to stop it. You've got to start trusting the Lord. So we must repudiate such things that we love, that stroke our egos, and send them away as we trust fully in the work of Christ. Abraham could not hold on to Ishmael just in case Isaac died. We trust Christ fully or not at all. And so in another aspect, we know that Hagar and her son had not done anything to deserve this, but they are not God's best for Abraham. And again, Abraham might not realize it at the time, but that's what trusting that God is wiser than us gets us. There are times in our lives in which we will have to give up perfectly legitimate things by God's leading, by God's design, by his providence, but so that we can enjoy much better things. And that's where it comes, trusting that God knows best. The Lord, you took this away from me, and I love this thing, and you know, or I have to have my health, or I have to have something in the bank account. we might find out that no, we didn't need those things to be happy, to have joy in the Lord, that Christ is sufficient for us. But how do you get to know if Christ, if God doesn't take these things away? Sandra and I have, painfully but gladly, left our children in other states as God has led us to different places. And it's difficult sometimes, and it's not pleasant in other times, but we gladly do it because we're here to serve the Lord, and we know we will not be happy if we put Ishmael first, if we put our children before the Lord. We know we won't be happy. We know that God won't be served, and so we do it, even though it hurts. Yet I have had supposed Christians tell me, and I think say that they are Christians, but they are deeply, they haven't thought these things through like they should have. I've had Christians tell me that I would never move from here. I just would never do it. I'm not going to ever leave here. Or also, I would never leave my children or move away, or I would never move away from my grandchildren. That is the very definition of idolatry. You know, and I understand why they say that. But listen to what you're saying. First of all, a Christian should never say never. It makes, you know, who are you? What did James say? Tomorrow we shall do this and that. Now, you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. So you can make your plans, but you give it to the Lord. And to sit there and say that I would never, this area or these people are so important to me that I'm telling God right from this point on, never call me away from them because I'm not leaving them. That's what you're saying when you say, make a statement like that. So you see, they have not mortified the flesh. They're holding on to certain things. And again, that's the very definition of idolatry. And then, thirdly, the proof of life is that once our new life comes, I'm talking about spiritual life here, there is an immediate conflict with the old man. That's kind of what we see here, dude. Not as soon as Isaac comes on the scene, all of a sudden there's conflict with the old man. We know in Galatians 5:16. You want to flip that, Rick? This isn't working. Maybe we need a new battery. No, I want to go ahead one. But we're not going, there we go. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And of course, remember back in, there's earlier is when he talks about Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and so forth. So listen and obey the Lord. Flee those things that are contrary to Him. Cut them off. Cast them out. Ishmael will always be against Isaac. And there's only one solution. Ishmael has got to go. And so the Christian life involves conflict, both with those who are religious, but do not understand dying to self and giving and living for the glory of God. And it involves conflict with those who are anti-God, anti-Christ, as my prideful self dies that slow death, I have to learn to trust more fully in God, and that's going to bring me in conflict with others. It's often peaceful coexistence is not possible. And it goes within as well. There's always, always going to be that conflict within because of that remaining sin. So whatever stems from my old life has to go. Ishmael has been Abraham's pride and joy. It's been his hope. May Ishmael always live before you. Remember a couple of chapters ago. But God had already promised to give him Isaac. God says, no, Ishmael's got to go. And so the point is not that it's okay for a father to kick out his child, but that we must unquestionably obey the Lord when it comes to mortifying the flesh. In chapter 22, we'll see that even Isaac had to be held loosely. Remember, as Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac. It reminds me of where Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. and I will not be brought under the power of any. I've got some, but thanks. I just should have been drinking it. So mortification is being so attached to Christ that you can let go of even things that are legitimate because you have a greater love for Christ. And if you never think about these things and make sure you're holding them loosely, it probably will not go very smoothly. In other words, part of the Christian duty is to examine whether this particular person or object or experience or pleasure means too much to me. It is somehow hindering me from giving my all to Christ. So if you don't work these things out beforehand, you're going to, it'll be more difficult, I think, for us to mortify them. So we are to take up our cross daily. Is that not Christ saying, think about this daily. Remind yourself, preach the gospel to yourself daily of who you are and whose you are. Prepare our hearts and minds ahead of time. Elizabeth Elliot tells of visiting a shepherd in the mountains of North Wales, and one by one he would grab the rams by their horns and fling them into a tank of antiseptic. And they would struggle to climb out, but the sheepdog would stand and snarl in their faces and force them back in. And just as they were about to climb out of the ramp, the shepherd would catch them by the horns with a wooden implement and spin them around and force them back under again and hold them under for a few seconds. And the sheep didn't have a clue as to why this was happening. Of course, they're sheep. They're rams. But Miss Elliot observes, I had some experience in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment that I was getting from my shepherd. But I trusted that he knew best. He didn't give me any hint of explanation. But does that matter? Does it change anything? So it is being able to say, not my will, but yours. And this is evidence of being able to, of mortifying the flesh. There will always be conflict between my flesh, those things that I want to do for myself, and the spirit, the thing where God transforms my heart. The only way to resolve the conflict is obediently put off the deeds of the flesh, understanding that it is not my will, but his. So, down in verse 13 of our text, it says, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. And so, here God is giving Abraham a little bit of an explanation of a promise, not to worry, they're not going to die or anything like that. But it's good, as we think about the Lord not explain every little thing to us and us having to obey when we don't understand. It's never blind obedience, even when we have no idea what the Lord is doing, because the Word of God has already explained enough to us. Like Romans 8:28 would be a good example of knowing and not knowing. All things work together for good. Well, most of the all things, we don't understand what's going on. He doesn't explain to us what they are or how it's going to work out. He just tells you that the end result will be good. And so we know he is working, and so I don't need to know the outcome. I just need to trust the Lord. And so in verse 14, we see something that we see again with Abraham that we'll see in chapter 22, and this is where we begin to see that Abraham is starting to get it. His faith is getting to the point where he's content to do what the Lord tells him to do because he gets up early to do it. And this is we'll really try to hone in on this a little bit when it comes to Isaac, because when the day that he's going to offer Isaac, he gets up early to do that as well. And isn't it saying a lot that it's a most unpleasant business, but because God has told me to do it, I'm going to get at it. So he does that. And then as Hagar goes out there, it's kind of funny in verse 17 that the Lord kind of mildly chides her. You don't think I'm going to take care of you? She's assuming that her child and her are going to starve to death. And so there's some interesting things in there. But, you know, as we close here, you know, I enjoy watching the Olympics and the great athletic feats. But sometimes we forget the years of pain that led up to that moment of joy when we see someone get that gold medal or whatever, they win that race. That took years of pain and self-denial. And does not Paul use those very illustration for the Christian life? Behind the scenes, they spent a better part of the last few years in grueling daily self-denial. Many days they didn't feel like practicing, but they did it anyway. And why are they so willing to endure the pain, as Paul says, for earthly wreath that fades, and yet we struggle sometimes to do it for that which will endure forever? Yeah, you wake up, I don't feel like going to church today, so I won't. You know, I don't want to open my mouth in front of them because they might make fun of me, so I won't. So easily we are willing to not endure the pain that takes to be useful in the kingdom of God. So a life of faith yields great joy, but the path is often through great pain. Even now, there's pain, but at least at some point we're going to go through painful trials. Maybe you're young and you really haven't gone through anything painful. I've had some real struggles in my life, and you're like 13. You know, someone who's older is, yeah, whatever. But you will. We're all going to go through it if you haven't already. Believe me, you cannot escape tribulation. And we will be confused and disappointed, and we will be grieving, and we won't often know why. We didn't expect the Christian life to be like this, perhaps. And God may or may not let us understand why He's doing what He's doing. But He does want you to submit obediently to His pruning process and to trust Him and to yield to the pain. You're ultimately going to experience the joy of obtaining what only God can produce in your life. Just like that Olympic medal, it does not come by taking the easy way out. As long as we hold on to our Ishmaels, we will never know the power of God as we should. It isn't serving His purposes. It's not serving our purposes. And I hope that by faith we believe that. If that attitude or that action, that thought, that word, that deed isn't bringing honor to the Lord, then it is bringing dishonor. Are we willing to cut it off? Do we have the faith? As John Piper puts it, in future grace, do we believe that the promises of what God will do for us if we are found faithful, do we believe that they are ours, that we are willing to cut these things off in the meantime? And that's, I think, one of the lessons here we see with Abraham and Ishmael. All right, we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Yeah, George? Yeah, even today with the conflict in the Middle East, it's over the air with the Arabs and the Israel in a sense. So yeah, you're right. Yep. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God. Pray that you would make it practical in our lives. Help us to find application. Lord, we pray that you would give us a good day as we open up your Word. May we have hearing ears and obedient hearts. And we pray that you would help me to speak it in clarity. Lord, that you might be pleased with our efforts, Lord, as we seek to honor you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.